Romans 7. Last week we looked at this opening illustration that Paul uses to teach us about sanctification, about the Christian walk, the Christian life. And he used this illustration of a legal illustration of marriage in its day, in the Roman Jewish day, and what was the law as it relates to marriage was that a death is what would free a person from marriage. Of course, the law is equated then in Paul's illustration to the husband who dies, but the tricky part of this is the law doesn't ever die. The law is still God's word, and so he changes the death to be that the we die, the law lives on, we die, and that's the going back to chapter 6 of Romans, in salvation, we died with Christ, we are dead with him. When we say we, what it means is our old man, our depraved nature dies when we believe. When Christ regenerates us, gives us new life, our old man dies. And then as our old man dies, the old Matt is dead. A new nature is given. That new nature is governed by the Holy Spirit. That new nature still must respond synergistically to the Holy Spirit in cooperation, in faith, in obedience. But when that happens, there is a new ability, new potential, new desires to live as God has intended, according to the law, to live in righteousness. So when we die, we are free or released from the law. We're released specifically from the demands and condemnation for not fulfilling those demands of the law. And we mentioned last week, it doesn't mean that when it says we are free from the law here in verse 3, which we looked at, it says we are free from the law, that doesn't mean... I'm in trouble getting this thing to work here. That doesn't mean that we are free from, that the law is bad or that the law does not have truth. The law is not God's word, is not God's truth, or that somehow what was sin before is no longer sin now. That, well, the law says thou shalt not murder, but since we're free from the law, go ahead and murder all you want. Obviously, that's not what it's talking about, but to be free from that law, free from the law, is to say that the law does not govern us in its condemnation and expectation. Instead, we are raised from the dead so that we should bear fruit to God. We are raised to be married to another, to be committed in a covenant relationship with Christ. That's what salvation brings. So that's essentially what Christian growth is. That's essentially what sanctification or growing or living as a Christian is. It's living in a committed covenant sort of relationship with Christ. That's why he uses illustration. So we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. All right, now this is where we left off. What shall we say then is the law sin? The natural question that can arise when someone thinks about being free from the law is that we're only free from it because the law was a bad thing. And Paul's argument is because we are free from the condemnation of the law does not mean that the law was a bad thing. I mean, they use the illustration of marriage here, but you could use another illustration. Perhaps it might be helpful in the concept of the rules of your parents. When you mature and you get to the point where you no longer need to follow the curfew that mom and dad set, it doesn't apply to you. Why? Because there's a deeper principle. Well, when you get older, it's because you're like, you mean I'm supposed to be home by 11? If only. I mean, I'd like to be in bed by 7 if possible. When you get older, what happens is that actually your principle, you learn those things that they were trying to teach you and you begin to do those things without the law overshadowing you. It doesn't mean you'd say, well, I'm free from that law of my parents because it was an evil law. It was bad. Wouldn't say that, right? It was intentional and it was good in as far as it was intended to be. It was good for the purposes it had. So Paul is asking this question, is the law sin? Because we're free from it, is it no longer necessary? Is no good at all in there? And of course, his answer is certainly not. No way. May it never be. Meganoito. And then he's going to contrast it here. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So let's look at some subjects and verbs here to get ourselves going. The first one I want to look at is verse 8. What is the subject? What is the verb? Here's some nerdy grammar, okay? Going back to grade school, something I wish that we still taught and learned because it would really help us in our Bible study. What's the verb in this sentence in verse 8? What? Produced. Thank you. Produced. Now, we find the subject by asking, who or what produced? Okay, sin. All right, let's move on to the next verse. Here's the subject and verb. I was alive once, right? Giving my temporal concept there, without the law. But when the commandment came, this is a, we won't get too grammatical, it's a dependent clause here. Here, what's this verb right here? Sin revived. What's the subject of this verb? Sin revived, okay? Move on down there. Look at verse 11. This is a phrase right here, okay? What's the verb here? Deceived me and killed me. What's the subject? Sin, right? Sin deceived me and by it, by the commandment, sin killed me. Okay, so what I wanted to point out is that what's Paul saying here? Who's the enemy? Okay, say it louder for those in the back. Sin. And so what's his original argument? Is the law sin? No. The law is not sin. The law is not bad. In fact, it's the last thing as you say. It's holy and good. It's not the law that deceives me. It's not the law that produces in me all manner of evil desire. It's not the law that killed me. It's sin that does this. And so he's answering his first question here, is the law sin, with simple grammatical reason and saying, well, what kills you? So how could that sin is what kills you? It's not the law. The law is not what's wrong with us. This is his first argument. The law is not what's wrong with us. So then what does the law do? So now we'll look at our phrases that we looked at here. First of all, let's look at all the instances where we see law in this paragraph, okay? First one's in verse 7, right? I would not have known sin. And here is our first expression of the law, except through the law, okay? So, I know sin through the law, right? I know sin through the law. Move on. He's given an example in verse 7. We'll skip that. But sin produced in me. But how did sin produce in me all manner of evil? Here's your participle phrase. How? Taking opportunity by the commandment. Or commandment's the same as law here, okay? Just another word for it. So he's saying here the same thing essentially as he's saying up here. I know sin through the law. Sin produced in me by using the commandment, using the law. It produced in me all manner of evil desire. Going over here, I was alive once without the law. Another use of law here. But when the commandment came, here's a temporal clause here. When the commandment came, sin revived in me. And this tell me when sin revived in me. When sin took occasion. When sin attacked me. It was when the commandment came or through the commandment. So that's why we can say that here's our subject and verb here again. The commandment did what? This is where I think people sometimes get struggle with this idea and why Paul has to answer this question. The commandment did what? Brought death. Oh, so the commandment's wrong. No, he's been saying it all along. The commandment brings death because it's the signpost saying you have a sin problem. That's what the commandment is. That's what the law is. The law is the policeman. Okay? The law is the policeman who puts the lights on and pulls you over. Now, most people, and I think it's understandable, and I think this is what he's arguing with, most people, when they get pulled over by the policeman, their natural inclination is to say, why did you pull me over? You know, for immediately, the focus is whose fault is it that I'm sitting on the side of the road here? It's the policeman's fault. Because if he had not pulled me over, I wouldn't be getting a ticket. Now, you can see in a certain sense that logic makes sense, right? I mean, it's true. If he hadn't pulled you over, you wouldn't be getting the ticket. But why wouldn't you be getting the ticket if he hadn't pulled you over? Because essentially you got away with the consequence, right? So is it the policeman's fault that you're getting the ticket? Exactly. But what if it was a holy and good and perfect policeman? Is it the policeman's fault? There we go. It's ingrained in us from our first parents. Immediately when we sense some sort of accusation of guilt, we point to that the accuser rather than pointing to the real problem. Or we point to another, you know, whoever that might be, which is why not just what Lisa was saying when Eve said, or Adam said, the woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit. He wasn't actually blaming Eve. He was blaming God. You made her. You gave her to me. In other words, he's blaming the perfect one for his failure. Now, this sounds all silly when we talk about it here, and yet that is exactly what we do on a regular basis. I love to say that I'm this most wonderful person in the world. Love to say that. It's not true at all. But I would love to say that I'm a great driver, but the few times that I have been pulled over, and I know for different people, there's different things that happen, but for the few times that I have been pulled over, I can guarantee you I was the fault, right? And some of my excuse might be, but you didn't pull all the rest of them over. But the problem is, does that at all deal with actually why I got pulled over? But don't you see how people do that same thing with the law? But they sinned and didn't get in trouble, but they didn't get that consequence. And we kind of take from that, and this is what he'll get into in actually Romans chapter 8, that we can blame God, the sovereign God, because hey, if he gives one person mercy, he's got to give everybody mercy. You know, it's not fair. But the reality is, if sin is the enemy, and where does sin reside? Sin's not out there. Sin's in here, right? So if sin is the enemy and it's in here, where's the enemy? This is what James tells us, right? Every man sins when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This is precisely why Satan did not tell Adam and Eve to worship him. Satan told Adam and Eve to worship themselves. He didn't say, when he came in the garden, bow down to me, follow me, do what I tell you. It's not at all what he said. He said, the fruit is good, you want to eat it, do what you want. Essentially, to coin a Disney phrase, in the Garden of Eden, Satan said, follow your heart. That's what he said. Follow your heart. And they did. And you want to know the danger of following your heart? Watch the crime statistics. Look at the wars in our world today. That's all the result of two people who just believed they could do whatever they wanted and followed their heart. That's the end of that. So anyways, that's a little bit of a rant on another subject. Moving back to this. So his argument as to why this law is not evil is because actually the problem with saying the law is evil is you're misplacing the blame. The blame is not on the commandment. The blame should rest on sin, and sin is in you. So the blame rests on you. That's what he's saying. That's why. Now, what then does the commandment do? Why do we think it's evil? It's like I said, the policeman, because it tells us. Because it points out the thing we don't want to consider. It tells us we don't want to think about. I want to think that I'm a law-abiding citizen, and those blue and red lights tell me I'm not. And rather than embracing the reality of who I am, I'd rather find some other reason. I was just keeping up with the flow of traffic. You know, whatever it is, I come up with something to where I am not the blame. And that's why, and it's the easiest thing in the world to just point at the law. It's the easiest thing in the world. So that's what he's dealing with in this paragraph right here. His conclusion, because we're not going to take forever to work through this morning, because I want to move on in the rest of the chapter, but his conclusion is found when we come to this word, right? Therefore, right? Therefore, what is the law? We've been looking at the subject and verbs, and the subjects have primarily been sin, and the verbs been, you know, deceived, killed, right? Now what do we see a subject and verb here? Law is, right? What is the law then? Holy. What does the word holy mean? Set apart. See, we often think the word holy primarily means like perfect, and there is a perfection to the meaning, but at its root level, holy means different, distinct, not like you. And he's simply saying, but the law, on the other hand, it's not like you. It's not like sin. It's completely other. It is holy. And here's the subject, the commandment, supply the verb, is holy. Is he just using law and commandment synonymously here? It's a big question commentators will often kind of, is law and commandment, this is namas and entole, are they synonymous ideas? Yes and no. They are referring to the same body of doctrine. They are referring to the Bible, right? To God's word. But usually law is referencing the big umbrella, and commandment is usually referencing the individual components of it. We might say law encapsulates all of God's revelation. Commandment is the specifics of it. Thou shalt not. So those kinds of things he says don't do or do. So in a sense, yes, synonymous, but he's just being repetitive for emphasis, I think, here. The law is holy, the commandment holy, and both of them are just and good. Both of them are just and good. So, are they only, and we've talked about this before in our Sunday school and in worship services and in Bible studies, the three uses of the law. The first use of the law is indeed that use which tells sinners that they are sinners. And he's referencing that use here in Romans chapter 7. A second use of the law is to reveal to us the nature of God. Show us who God is, what he's like. And the third use of the law is for the Christian to show them what God desires. And those three uses of the law are all good and just and holy. For the unbeliever, the law then is hated because the law is telling them, he's the policeman pulling them over. For the believer, the one who truly loves God, because he realizes the law is good and holy and just, the purpose of the law changes, or the how they view the law. And we ought to view the law as a believer, kind of like those guardrails on the tops of winding mountain roads. They're not the policemen pulling us over, rather they're the protection keeping us from plunging to our death. And that is God's law. And so even the Christian, as David said in the Old Testament, we can say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. It is holy and good and just. because it, but it does something we don't always like. But it still is good. Okay, I want to move on to the more confusing part of Romans 7. Is there any questions or things that we need to hit right now over this issue of the law? Is it good or bad? Okay, moving on, verse 13. I'll read this text, the rest of the text here, and then we'll jump into it. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I'm going to work backwards actually a little bit here, because I want to start with this phrase right here. So then, therefore, okay, this is his conclusion. We're going to give the propositional statement first this time. And what is that it? With the mind, here's the subject and verb, ready? I serve the law. It's good to serve the law, right? He's already established that. The law of God. So in other words, that serving the law of God is essentially the same thing as being an obedient person, being a holy person, being a righteous person, obeying God, okay? With the mind, I myself serve the law of sin, but with the flesh, and here is a little bit of insert here, and that insert is I serve the law of sin. Okay, so this is his premise that he's going to be seeking to describe throughout the rest of this text. And what his premise is this, is that we are confused people. That in this life, we will find ourselves as Christians with the new man dwelling in us and with the old man dead. We will still find ourselves with the mind, and by mind he doesn't just mean the brain, he means his soul, his desires, his intentions of his heart. I want this. With the mind, I serve the law of God, which is a good thing, right? At the same time, because the flesh still remains, chapter 6, the flesh is still with us. At the same time, with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, this is not law here. In fact, neither one of this law right here is not referring to the Torah, the Ten Commandments. It means the principle of sin, the law, the sin's pull, sin's requirements, sin's commandments. Okay? Now, let me ask you this question. Do you agree in practice, in experience, not necessarily in theology yet, because I know we'd all say yes, but in experience, do you agree with Paul the Apostle's conclusion? Do you feel that on a daily basis or regular basis? My mind is saying, I want to serve God, and my flesh is pulling me and saying, you want you to serve sin. Okay? That's his premise. So if there's nothing else that we get from chapter 7, like the rest of that whole confusing part we're going to go look at, you're saying, I don't know. So he's the willing and the doing and the not doing. You're trying to, this is what he's saying, okay? This is what he's saying with the whole thing. This is not the same thing as saying there are two natures within you. This is not the same thing as saying that the old depraved nature is just as strong as it was before you were saved, and the new nature is just strong now, and there's like two dogs fighting in you. That's not the same thing. The flesh is being done away with, right? The new man is stronger than the old man, which is why we believe, and the Bible teaches, that sanctification for the Christian is not like this. Okay? Sanctification is like this. We are progressing in godliness. We are growing, but it's like this, you know, as we're going up, we're dipping and swaying and flesh is just attacking. But in other words, as we grow, we should be and we will be defeating sin. Okay? But that doesn't mean the sanctification is either like this. You know, we're just rocketing up, never have any problems, no sin, no flesh, nothing like that. So this is saying this. Now, that there's this battle that we daily face. And where is the battle found? Okay, it's between the flesh and the mind. Where is the battle found? Right. Sorry, wrong one. He repeats it for emphasis. I, myself, it's in here. Now, this is contrary to much of what we naturally think and the world says. I'm just going to use, and I hope this doesn't turn into a political thing, because I don't think it should be political. It's not, it's moral. But where is the battle concerning the evil of racism primarily? Okay, it's within the heart, right? Within the mind. Where does our world say the problem is? Okay, it's in out there, right? Whatever the there is. Whether it's the culture, the governments, the you know, whatever it is, the systems, that's where it is. So what's the solution in the world then to racism if that's where the problem is? Yeah, change the system, right? Now, I do not deny that systems are full of racism. You know why they're full of racism? Because they're full of people, right? But the system itself, you can change it, and what do you get? Another system, right? How do you fix it then? Change the heart, right? But we can't change the heart. So for the Christian, how are we going to combat racism? This is like, remember that answer I say you're supposed to always answer when you don't know the answer to everything else? Jesus, right? That's how you do it. If Jesus changes the heart, it changes those things. Now, does it mean that a person who is an avowed, let's just say someone who is a racist, is a white nationalist, the supremacist, all that kind of thing, got the swastikas and everything tattooed all over him, all that kind of stuff, and he gets saved? He truly gets saved. Does that mean that he suddenly in his heart ceases to being a racist? Okay, they're obviously, yeah, that's an important thing. The answer is no, but the answer is also yes, right? Because the heart has been changed. The old man is dead. Right, the law reveals it to him, but this is what Paul is saying here. But at times, is he not going to struggle with his flesh that he has been building, that has been working in him for so many years? Will he be fighting and combating racism inside himself? Absolutely he will, because he's a new nature, right? New nature. But it's like this. He's going to feel like the Apostle Paul. There's going to be times when the prejudices rise up and he's going to have to battle them, right? He's going to have to fight them, because with the mind, he seeks to serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Does that make sense? It's a progress. It's a progressive thing, but that doesn't mean it's not actually happening either. I don't want to give the idea in our sin struggle that somehow it's like, what are you going to do? We're all sinners. No, it's a battle, but it's a battle you're fighting now. Were you going to, Beth, were you going to ask a question? Okay. So now that was just an example because that one's front and center in the news concerning what the problem is out there, right? You could do that with anything, any sort of sin issue. And the idea is the problem's out there. But once I first recognize that the problem's in here, finally, I'm able to start fighting. There's a solution if the problem's in here, right? The solution is exactly what God said. I will cut out your heart of stone and give you a fleshy heart, a new heart. It's exactly what he told Nicodemus. What do you need, Nicodemus? You need to be born again, born from above. Something needs to happen to you internally at the internal level so that the external can be changed. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, run back to our text. Yeah.
The difficulty with all of this is the flesh can tempt you into falling into the trap of legalism, and then you've got it coming from both sides.
Right. Legalism and lawlessness or antinomianism are two heads of the same monster. They both have a same problem inside, and it's not regeneration, and it's not serving the law of God. Exactly. Right. And we are born legalists. In other words, we're born sinners and legalists. We're born sinners and then wanting to cover ourselves with the fig leaves. Like we have the problem's in us, and we're gonna fix it. Now, let's go back to this. Has that what is good become death to me? Here's this question. Now, what is good? Whoa, again, I got to figure out my marker here. What is good? The law, right? God's law. Has it become death to me? Or is the law actually what's killing me? How's the answer? No, the law isn't killing you. What is killing you? Sin, right? But sin. Now, this phrase right here is interesting, that it might appear sin. What does he mean by that? Sin that it might appear sin. I think this is really interesting that Paul would just add this little clause in there. Right. But why does he have to add that? I mean, obviously sin is sin. Okay, what does sin appear as? Right? It as the amazing, powerful ability to tell me that it's actually what's good for me. It's actually what's going to save me. Your pleasures are actually what you need. Your happiness is the most important thing. Sin, and this is Paul is essentially saying, sin is deceptive. Sin is going to tell you the opposite of what it really is. Instead, sin was producing death. But it's doing it through what is good. What is good? Through the law. So that sin, here it is again, through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. It doesn't mean that sin wasn't sin until it became exceedingly sinful. It's simply saying there, we can realize the absolute depth of destruction and death and travesty of sin only by the law. Now, when he's talking about law, then, he's not just talking about commands. He's talking about the whole of God's revelation. So, isn't it interesting that what we call the law or the Torah, what do the Hebrews call the Torah? What parts of the Bible? First five books of the Old Testament, right? How much of those first five books, have you ever wondered how much of those first five books are thou shalt's and thou shalt not's? Less than 40% of the first five books are commands. And most of that 40% is actually Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the commands. So just essentially repeating the commands the first time. You know what most of the law is? Most of the first five books of the Old Testament? Let me give a guess. No, not really. History, or you might say stories. right? Stories about people, particularly biographies. And what are those, just think through your Genesis through biography of people, biography of specific important people. Genesis is about that, about really four people, particularly, once you get past, the latter half of Genesis, four people. And then Exodus, the biography of a nation, right? Numbers, the biography of that nation while they're wandering in a desert for 40 years. Leviticus, the biography of a certain tribe within that nation, the Levites. And then Deuteronomy, what went wrong, and let's give it again. In other words, it's stories. And what are those? What do you learn from those stories? Faithfulness of God, but you learn something else in contrast to the faithfulness of God. The unfaithfulness of man, right? In other words, through the law, we learn that not only that sin is what God has, what is sin, but we also learn how bad it is. Because look at the destruction. Because if you want to just go a little bit beyond the law, go to the next book after Deuteronomy, you see the result, next two books, you see the results of people who lived in sin. The book of Joshua, then Judges. And sin is seen to be exceedingly sinful. Death is seen to be real and justified. That's what it's teaching us. Let's go to this next verse here. For we know that the law is spiritual. So subject and verbs again. Law is spiritual. Next subject and verb. I am carnal. What does this mean? Those two words, spiritual and carnal. By the way, the word carnal, don't get too wrapped up with that word. It is the same word, but in a as a modifier, it's the word flesh. Fleshy is all it means. So it's the same word, all of whom we've been seeing the word flesh over and over again. What does he mean by this? I don't believe this is referring to root identity. By the way, quick note, we're not going to take time to discuss it. People debate who Paul is talking about here. Is he talking about himself before he was a Christian, or talking about himself after he is a Christian, or talking about some general person, not even himself? The answer that you can research on your own is that Paul is talking about himself after he's a Christian, right? That's the answer. You can read all the debates you want about it, and then see if we can discuss it if you want. So he's talking about himself as a Christian here, as a believer. So when he says, I am flesh, he must not be referring to his identity, right? Because he said in chapter 6 that I am in Christ. And he's not saying that he's not spiritual. What does he mean by the law is spiritual? Okay, yeah, it's from God. The law comes from God's spirit, right? The law is from God. But I come from my flesh, right? In other words, who birthed the law? God did. It wasn't a trick question. Who birthed the law? God does, okay? Yeah, Jesus, there's the answer. All right, who birthed Paul? His mom, right? And who birthed her? Going all the way back to whom? Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. So he's contrasting the idea of, so this I am carnal, he's essentially saying, but I am of my parents. I have a carnal flesh. I am from Adam and Eve. I come by it honestly, is what he's saying. Okay? I come by it honestly. The law comes from heaven. I come from earth. The law has no human source. I have a human source. That's what he's saying. And because of that, because of my human source, I am naturally sold under sin. This is the same thing he's been saying all along. The same thing he said in chapter 5. One man's sin entered in the world, and death by that one man, so that all are sinners, right? All have death. We are all sold under the sin's demands. excuse me, we all have the same father, the same mother. We all have the same sinful heritage, okay? I'm sold under sin. And so because of that, because of his human nature, because of his parentage, this is what describes why he has such a hard time following God's law. In other words, he is saying, and we're out of time, so I'll stop with this. He is saying, when you become a Christian, when you are regenerated, you receive a new nature. Your old man is dead, but you didn't cease to be born of Adam. You didn't cease to have this flesh. You didn't cease to have then this fight, this battle, this struggle. All right, we're out of time. We'll continue this next week. Let's pray.